when we are in some specific passages of Scripture, it's very easy for us to, keep going, lose sight, look at it and go, hey, we've been over this, let's just move on. But in reality, there's a lot here in John 15. There's some things that I want to approach, not necessarily from the point of doctrine. I don't want to bog down too much in doctrinal things, but I do want to take time out to show you some of the allusions of the Old Testament. That's why I read Psalm 80 this morning. If you go to Psalm 80 first, let's go there so that I can just point out to you a couple of things. Psalm 80. Sorry, I should have told you that to begin with. In verse 8, we see in Psalm 80 where it says, "You drove a vine out of Egypt. You drove the nations and planted it." So here, what we see is that the Old Testament, and there are many other areas where the Old Testament will show that Israel is akin to a vine in that metaphor. Though vineyards were very popular in the first century, Greek and Jewish cultures alike, there was a special place in Israel's heart to be considered the vine of God. It was a special place in their heart. And so I want to revisit that today as I move into verse 8 of chapter 15, because it is there it says that God is glorified, the Father is glorified, and I want to show the comparison. But let's continue to look at Psalm 80. You drove out a vine from Egypt and you planted it. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered. Mighty cedars were covered with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and the shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls? So now we see that even the psalmist understood that Israel was destroyed. We see historically that Israel was divided and that only Judah remained. We see that even now, as we look back into the first century, that the whole purpose of Israel from the start to finish was to point to Christ as a shadow. Every element, every person, every promise, it was all to point to Christ as a shadow. And God has brought the truth. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way may pluck its fruit? The boar ravages it. Verse 13, and all that move in the field feed upon it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for the vine. Now, this is the call of the psalmist. He's saying, would you please have mercy? Would you have favor toward us? We are your vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. So now all of a sudden, we see an allusion there. Back to Psalm 80, when Jesus, and even other places in the Old Testament, where Jesus is the Son of God, where Jesus is at the right hand. So when Jesus claims to be the Son, when Jesus claims to be the vine, he is usurping Israel. He is usurping Israel. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down, they may perish at the rebuke of your face, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand. Now, all of a sudden, in verse 17 of Psalm 80, we see a Christological picture. The man who is at your right hand. The Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. And I don't want to use the term because it connotes a whole lot of different thoughts when I say things like this. But there is a replacement doctrine here. There's a replacement teaching when it comes to Israel and to what John is showing Jesus is teaching in John 15. So now let's go to John 15 and look at the first. Oh goodness. Let's do the first 13 verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've given you, that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. And then he goes on, but we'll deal with that next week. What are we supposed to see here? Well, last week we saw very clearly that Jesus, as the vine, is the life giver. He is the source of life. He is the one who draws us to life or brings us to life. The Father gives us to him and sets us upon him. We don't want to take so literal the doctrine of this imagery to the point where we have to go, everything that we know about vines, we can relate it to Jesus. Does that make sense? That's not what a metaphor is for. It's not supposed to give us an exact imprint of teaching. It's not supposed to give us solid theology. It's supposed to undergird and express that which has already been taught. Jesus has already said this. He's already said in John 3, you must be born again. He's already said in John 4, he's already shown that this Samaritan woman was in Christ, in him. It wasn't about the worship of the temple. In John chapter 2, he's already said, you destroyed the temple and in 3 days I will build it up again. He's already shown that he's greater than the temple, that the temple in itself as an instrument, as a physical presence of God in picture, not in reality, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, God with us, Emmanuel. And the list goes on and on and on. And everywhere you look, you see Jesus saying that he is the Son of God, he is God, and he came to do the will of God to redeem his people from their sins, and he stands alone in those claims. He stands alone. Where Israel the whole time has been doing what? What have the Jews been doing? The Jews have been saying, but we're Abraham's people. We're Moses' people. We're riding in on the shoulders of Abraham and Sinai. We are okay with God. Look at us. Look at how we are. Look at how we speak. Look at how we teach. And the very people who stood on these principles, on this ideology, on this theology, Jesus would call them brood of vipers. He would call them dogs. He would call them devils. He would call them the children of Satan. He would say that they are not his, therefore they could not come to see him. Jesus stands alone, and anything that we add to Christ is a heresy. When we add our will to Christ, it's an error. It's heresy. When we add our works to Christ, it's a heresy. And it's so hard for the human body, for the human mind, for the human condition, even we who are converted and know that as an absolute hope that it is only Christ, even we sort of cringe and go, yeah, but what about, aren't we supposed to? Don't we need to? Isn't there room for? Are we giving license? And, you know, so on. No, there is no room for the flesh. There is no hope in the flesh. There is no hope in obedience. There is no hope in the freedom of our will. There is no hope in our own love for Jesus. But yet, isn't it easy to take these principles? Isn't it easy to take these small little conditional if then you, out of context and make them a doctrine in themselves? That is why there are so many different iterations of Baptist theology and Protestant theology and evangelical theology when it comes to the gospel. I read an article yesterday of a Sovereign Grace church. They have that as part of their descriptive. We're a Sovereign Grace church. And yet they sat right there in the and I clicked through and read the documents on salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, which is a little bit backwards, isn't it? It's by grace alone. But it's faith, faith, faith. That's fine. You got faith alone. Sola fide. Let's hammer on it. Then, it's faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. Then, fruitfully evidenced and secured through our obedience. It's garbage. It's garbage. And I encourage you, church, for those of you who aren't here on midweek, we finished Romans. If you don't hear any of the Roman sermons throughout all 73 of them, you need to listen to Wednesday nights. I basically sat up here and gave 42 minutes of examples of how we have never followed the law one day. That's it. We've never obeyed God. Nobody in human flesh except the God-man has ever obeyed God 1 minute. Well, now Abraham went. Abraham's obedience wasn't full. So Abraham did not obey. See how we play it? Well, I did good today. Well, here's you a cookie. What does Jesus say about our duty? Are we rewarded for our duty? Do we earn brownie points with the Lord when we do our duty? Are we like, is God up there going, meanie, 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 meanie? Ooh, nice guy. Meanie, nice guy. Ooh. Handing out candy corns this time of year, Reformation Day. What's he doing? He has those whom he loves and are perfect in Christ, and he has those whom he does not love, and he is just in their reprobation. We need to understand the gospel, beloved. We need to understand the gospel, just like our children are not cut off from us when they don't do what we want them to. And we discipline them to grow them and to correct them. Discipline is not punitive. That's something we as parents need to get in our mind. We don't punish our children. We correct our children. And whether we do it with a stick, sword, knife, blowtorch, or timeout chair, it doesn't matter. And that's a joke. Here's all the defects going. We're going to Grace Truth next week. I mean, you know, let's check them for burns. It's just a joke. But I joked like that 15 years ago and got a lot of nasty letters, so. Let it go. They're never not our children. So, if we focus then on this text, and we keep it in the context, it's the same upper room, Lord, Last Supper dialogue with his disciples. Those who would pen this very gospel, the very letters that we've been studying, to teach us about the obedience of faith. Our everlasting hope, who is in Christ, who is Christ. In verse 8, it says, by this my Father is glorified. Now, by this, he specifically says something there, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. All right, let's take verse 8 and put it in a vacuum. And now, what does it do? We're to prove that we are the disciples of Jesus by bearing fruit, and in doing that, the Father is glorified. Now, what questions are there in your mind? Number one, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Is that being born again? No. It's not. It's not having eternal life. Being a disciple of Christ is growing in Christ, following after Christ, learning Christ. God brings us to life, and then we begin the process of growing. That's why we're commanded by the apostles to be in the assembly. Part of the main reason is that we grow together in the teaching, hearing, and then the teaching to each other, the Word, the Scripture, the truth. So, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, following the commands of Christ. What are the commands of Christ? He gives it to us. That's what's so beautiful. This passage has everything we need to answer all those questions. Proving that you're my disciples. What's the moniker? What is the mark? What is the banner of the body of Christ? What's the single most important banner? Believing in the grace of God through Christ alone by faith for our righteousness. That's it. Then what's the second? What's the second thing that Christ then commands us to have? To love each other. To love each other. Why? Because he loves the Father, and the Father loves him, and he loves us. That's why. He has first loved us, so he wants us to love him. Why? You'll see it. You'll see why. The Father is glorified. What does it mean that the Father is glorified? Christ lived for the sake of the glory of the Father. Everything he said, listen to what I'm about to say to you, because we're going to deal with it a little bit tonight on Theology on Call. Christ obeys the Father to the cross. Everything that Christ did, everything that Christ said, everything that Christ desired was for the purpose of the cross. I want you to hear that. So that when we understand Christ's teaching and the apostles' teaching about the obedience of Jesus, it is all and always and only everything he ever was unto the cross. He made himself a slave, obedient. How? Obedient unto death, even on a cross. That's what Paul says to the Philippians. So we don't need to philosophically divide the segmentation or the category distinctions of what is types of obedience. Who cares? The Bible doesn't teach it that way. Christ, in all of his purposes, obeyed the Father for the cross, for the purpose of atoning for his sins. And then Christ raised himself to life because he was worthy, not of death, but of life. And we are clean, beloved. These disciples are clean. Judas has left the building. The reprobate is gone. Jesus says, you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. You are clean because I have washed you. And I know Peter was thinking, he didn't wash me. I told him to wash my whole body, but he only washed my feet. I told him. I might have to get him tomorrow. Maybe he'll wash me all over, and then I'll really be clean. I mean, Peter was just so maniacal in his precision, but yet he couldn't see it clearly. That's how we are sometimes. We don't see it clearly, but we read into what the culture has said, which is carried along by the prince of the power of the air. You're not in the Lord if you do X, Y, Z. You can't be a true Christian if you think X, Y, Z. If you don't have a full love for Jesus, what does that even look like? Jesus gives us the easy answer. When we love him, it's when we're loving each other. It's not about how we feel or what we think or what we're looking toward or what we're longing for. It's not about being up every morning at 4 a.m. just singing praises, can't wait for the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong with that. But what about when we don't do that? What about when our shoes or our eyeglasses are more important than the Word of God? What about when our health or our marriage or our mindset is just more important than the body of Christ? How am I loving the Lord today? You know what's really awesome is that he loves me. So I will never be plucked from his hand. He will never cast me aside. And in that doctrine, God does great things. He gives me the encouragement and the power and the humility to serve somebody else. You know what it's like for my house? The doorbell rings. The Holy Spirit brings something to my conscience that I can't ignore. I have to pray for somebody else. I have to counsel with somebody else. I have to consider someone else. I remember many times, people have said, and I'm not saying this in a sense that you might take it, but people have said, it must be nice to just be able to just read and study project doctrines all day long. Well, I'll be honest with you. There's a lot of things I'd love to read, write, and prepare, but my call has put me in the Word for the sake of the joy of you. And that gives me great joy. Remember how I've been saying recently that our relationship with Jesus is directly, it correlates one-to-one with our intimacy with the Bible. And then in an unpopular mathematics style, it also equates one-to-one in our relationship with one another. has nothing to do, our relationship and it growing and our love for Christ has nothing to do with the fact that we are either, it's not related to whether or not we're born again or not. If we're not born again, we will definitely, even if we try to love Him, or even if we love each other, it's just dead works. It's dead works. It was worthless. We think, well, I know I'm a Christian because I'm loving my neighbor, but we're loving my neighbor because I want to love myself. We're never going to get it right, beloved. And so at the end of the day, at the end of every day, when we look in the mirror of our soul, we see that it is all about what Christ has done and His love for us. And Christ's love for the Father is shown in His obedience to die for His people, for His sinners, for sinners, for His friends who were counted as friends even while they were enemies. So this vine language, as we saw in Psalm 80, let me get to the points. In a general sense, this is an Old Testament. This means more to a Jew than it does to a Greek. It means more to someone who grew up in a Hebrew household than it does to someone who grew up in Corinth, who was a Corinthian by birth and genealogy. Yeah, they all understood, well, there's a bunch of vines out there. My daddy makes me prune them. We got to get grapes. We got to sell grapes. We got to make wine. Sort of the commodity of the day. But as you saw in Psalm 80, and there are, I looked last week, there are probably 20 other references where Israel is considered a vine in the Old Testament. The allusion of that, the metaphor of that, the picture of that. And so in the Old Testament sense, Israel is seen as a vine. So when Jesus says the words, "I am the true vine," He's erasing a whole lot of cultural theology. He's erasing a lot of improper teaching, unbalanced or imbalanced understanding of God's work. Jesus is the true vine. Israelite people, Hebrew people, are not the true vine. And that was a shock to them. It was a shock to them that Abraham wasn't good enough to usher them into the presence of God. That Moses wasn't good enough to usher them into the presence of God. That the promise to those men and what they stood for, Jesus rebukes them in the greatest of ways before Abraham was, "I am." Moses wrote of me. Now that's taking it a step. That's taking a real hard line to rebuke them. Just like Jesus is the temple, just like Jesus is the better bridegroom, just like Jesus is the mercy seat, we need to understand the narrative of history, especially the Old Testament, as it was intended to be understood. That only through divine revelation can we grasp these things. Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is the vine. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is God, the I am God. Not just any old God, not just a mighty man. He is the God of Hebrew Scripture. Jesus is the true vine, not Israel. They were attached to the vine in a way of covenant temporarily, so that that picture of that temporal covenant should show the reality of what Jesus did for His people. I think it is why Paul had to be the apostle to the Gentiles. How fitting for a Sanhedrin member to be the proselyte to the Gentiles. I find it amazing. There's no greater picture there. Because in everything that Saul was as a Pharisee, was passionately and with great zeal, a defender of the faith of Israel, of the God of Israel, of the Messiah of Israel. Yet, he couldn't see it. And then when God, the Son, opened his eyes and met with him on the road to Damascus and saved him without his will, without his permission, Paul's passion was for God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the God that he thought was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Saul couldn't see it. Why? Because he was blind spiritually. So Jesus saw him. He couldn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. He didn't want Jesus. Jesus wanted him. And out of that crowd, do you know Saul's conversion is even a picture of sovereign grace? Free and sovereign grace. Out of the whole stack of folks there, he was the only one saved. He's the only one who could hear the voice of Christ. He's the only one who could see the face of Christ. And everybody else said, some angels or some thunder or something. Paul fell off his horse and bumped his head. Now he's blind. Nope, Paul could see for the first time in his life. And he immediately went to where he was going, not to arrest them, but to join them. And they're like, I don't think so, Saul. We weren't born last night. We don't believe you. But God purposed it. See, Israel was never meant to be God's glory revealed. The nation of Israel was never meant to be God's glory revealed. By this my Father is glorified, that I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who are connected to me who do not produce the fruit that is required of them are cut away. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But in this sense now, I want you to realize also that this was a strike against the heart of Israel. They were not meant to be God's glory revealed. Jesus is the glory of the Father. He is the one who shows everything that there is to know about God. I think it was last week that I had the question. I have a friend who's extremely excited about God and is zealous about God. He's always talking about God and he's always talking about how God's changed his life and how God's given him so many blessings and how God this, God that, God the other. But he never, ever in the history of our conversations has ever said anything about Jesus. And he has no gospel testimony in his constant praising. My response to that is, push the issue, and if he can't talk about his righteousness being in Christ, he's not born again. It was just because we get on fire for cleaning up our lives and call it God's work doesn't mean that it's God's work. You think the devil's in the business of making people live in debauchery? No. He's in the business of being an angel of light. He poses as Christ. He poses as God. Remember in years and years ago, I did that little series. I've since taken it down, but The Devil in the Pulpit, I didn't like the way it really focused on certain things. But that's the truth. The enemy, God has willed and purposed the enemy's soldiers to be pastors, to be teachers, to be congregationalists, to be evangelicals. It's not just the cults who are the workers of iniquity. It wasn't the cult of Jesus' day, it was the Jews of Jesus' day who were the workers of iniquity. We need to keep that in mind, beloved. Israel was never meant to be God's glory revealed. Christ is. Israel was never meant to be God's people revealed. The church is. The body of Christ, the assembled ones, we, the saints who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, we are the ones who are supposed to reveal the work of Christ. First and foremost, by the obedience of faith that we proclaim, by grace alone do we stand before God righteous. I've said this 1,000 times and I'm preaching to the choir, and it doesn't really matter that I say it again, but it's in my heart, so I say it one more time. You need to understand that the gospel is not what will you do with what you've heard with Christ. And I used to say that. I remember being in my youth, 18, 19 years old, and I just sort of picked that phrase up from these extremely powerful orators. Now you've heard what Christ has done. Now what are you going to do with it? You ever heard that? It's garbage. God doesn't care what you do with it. Well, now you're saying you don't have to believe. Have I said that? Don't put words in my mouth. I'm just going to repeat what the Scriptures say. Christ has revealed Himself to be the Son of God who saves the people of God through His finished work. Ta-da! Now He commands everyone everywhere to change the way they think about righteousness and believe in what He just said He accomplished. Simple gospel. Simple grace. But yet it's impossible for us to grasp, isn't it? We've got to have some kind of response. That's what the culture would say. Well, that isn't what Jesus is saying here. And that's why it's so easy for me and others like us to fall prey to this idea that, oh, he's talking about the law of God. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. You've got to obey the Ten Commandments. Well, go ahead on. Let me see how you're doing. I want you to keep a journal starting now. And I want you to go ahead and write in, I violated the first commandment by starting this journal. I violated the second commandment by starting this journal. And I'm a liar. Because anytime I write down that I've obeyed God rightly, I'm lying about that. But yet, nowhere in that is there someone saying, now you just go and sin like you want to. You just do all that evil stuff. You just fulfill that flesh all you want. No, the admonition is fight it. Why? Because you're in Christ. You're dead to sin. Sin has died. Sin has no power over you. It's been killed. Why is it alive? Because our flesh loves it. Our flesh loves it. Whatever it might be. Whatever it might be. And we are to, together as we learn and grow in grace, by the will of God and His desires and time, we can help each other in our struggle over sin, but the only true help we ever will need is that Christ died for it. The grave has no power. Has no power. Israel was never meant to be God's salvation revealed. They were all pictures of the person and the work of Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is the vine. I want you to get this picture in your head too. Jesus is the vine. He talks about vines and branches, all this kind of stuff. Paul says, don't you know you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? But yet we see Jesus' revelation to John, the apocalypse, the revealed things to John. He says that we are the pillars. The imagery there that we are the pillars in the temple. Who's the temple? Jesus. Who's the vine? The whole thing, Jesus. Jesus is the whole vine. He's the vine, He's the branch, He's the fruit, He's everything. It's all Him. Which is why that other picture, that other metaphor of us being the body of Christ, Jesus is not just the head floating around. Where's my body? Hurry up, guys, I need to go to the bathroom. I mean, you know. He's Himself, He's full. And yet when we are in Him, we are found in Him. We are found in His work. We are baptized. That means we are submerged into Him. He is in us. His work is our hope. For when Christ was judged by the Father and He took on the guilt of His people's sins, God the Father crushed Him for, what does Isaiah say? What does God say through Isaiah? Our sins, our iniquities. And by His stripes, we are healed. Jesus didn't need healing. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He took on the guilt of sinners. And He buried the consequences. And they stayed buried. No condemnation. So Jesus is the vine. He's not just the trunk. He's the whole thing. So that the work of Christ, when we proclaim, we believe in Christ, we hold fast to Christ. He is our righteousness and our wisdom and our sanctification. When we profess that Christ alone is our life, we are saying that it's not I that lives, but Christ that lives within me. When we say we're a branch on the vine, we're not taking any credit for being in the vine. We're actually recognizing that the vine and everything in it is Christ, and we're found in Him. But it's so easy when we go, would you just accept Jesus? What does that even mean? Accept Him as what? Santa? Accept Him as what? Savior? Or what? What does that mean? Or just receive Him. What's He doing? Where is He that you can receive Him? Where is He that He's offering anything for you to receive? Well, just ask. For what? I'm serious. And you know what? People who hold to these things, they can't answer those questions. They're dumbfounded when I just follow up with just little. They're dumbfounded. They cannot answer them. And apologists on this traditional end, they sound like buffoons. They cannot answer. Your hope is in what you've become. Your hope is in what you've done. Your hope is in what you've, how you've responded. Where is your hope? If it is not in Christ, it is not hope. You abide in Christ by faith. We learn that we're the branches, and we learn the branches what they are. But we need to see clearly the point is that Jesus is our life. To live is Christ. And true life is lived by faith alone in Christ. The fruit of the vine in this passage then is the next question that comes to my mind. And I know you may not be following this. It doesn't matter if you follow the questions or not. Good teaching is not outlined. Unless it's going to be on a test. Then we make it easy. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. What is the fruit? That's my first, what does it mean to be a disciple? And the second is, what is a fruit? What is the fruit? Matthew 7 pops into my head where Jesus says, what? You'll know them by their fruit. Who is them? I thought about having a service about them. Because every time somebody asserts something in my house, I say, where'd you learn that? Well, that's what they say. I'm like, who are they? I just love to have a website. It was like, we are they or something like that. And just have the answers to everything. Just every absurd assertion that's ever been done, you can just look it up. It could be the parallel to the, to the Luther insults page or something. The only theologian that actually penned the word fart in a letter that I know of. Crazy guy. What is the fruit? So Matthew 7, Jesus says, they, you will know them by their fruit, by the fruit. What is the fruit? What's the context? Here's a fruit salad. Is it? Why are there tomatoes in it? What's the fruit? Is it a fruit salad? You ever gone to a restaurant and added the side of fruit or the fruit salad and it's just like grapes? That is just sinful. Don't call that a salad. Call it a bowl of grapes. Or maybe grapes with one piece of cantaloupe that's so raw, so not ripe, that you could throw it at the waitress and get accused for assault. That's not fruit. So what constitutes a fruit? What constitutes fruit salad? What constitutes the fruitfulness of being attached to the vine? What is it? Well, Jesus in Matthew 7 says, you'll know them by their fruits. And the context there is that false teachers who are living amongst the saints will have the fruit of lies. False doctrine. Jude does deal with some facts that some of the false teachers there will have what? Sinfulness. They were actually given unto sensuality. Sexual sins. Just like some of the Corinthians. And Paul corrects that. How does he correct it? Church discipline. James and John deal with the fact that there's some fruit of some people amongst them that are brothers. They're just unloving. And he says you need to deal with it. But what's the fruit here? Well, the fruit of the vine in this passage is successful prayer. Did you get that? Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. That's over in chapter 14. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's already commanded, love one another. And when you feel like you can't do what I've asked you to do, I'm going to give a helper. Because isn't it easy to love when you're together with loving people? I mean, when you've got a forgiving person, no matter how mad you are with somebody else in the room, that forgiving person can sort of just come along and like a breath of fresh air just sort of gets you into the attitude of forgiveness. Just blow right on by and say, it's okay. Remember how we've sinned against the Lord. Remember the love of God for us. Remember that Christ took our iniquities on himself and died on the cross. Remember, I've been hurt that same way. I forgave my husband's murderer. I mean, that kind of stuff. You see those all the time, right? You're like, how in the world? Well, Jesus is saying, if you ask, And these disciples were thinking, how are we going to love each other? How are we going to make it? What are we going to do? The Helper, God the Holy Spirit, is going to come. You are not going to be left as orphans. You are clean. You are in me, and I am in you, and I'm in the Father, and He is in me. We are all one big body. We are all one big happy family, and I have bought you, and I'm going to buy you, and I've washed you, and I'm going to wash you, because we know He hadn't been at the cross yet. But all this, He's saying, but I want you to love me too. I want you to express your love for me in this way. Love one another. Please, do this. And He's not saying, please, I'm just being overly mushy. He's commanding them to love one another. That's how you love me, love one another. I mean, as a father, isn't it one of the greatest legacies I could leave? So my children love each other. I don't want a fractured home. I don't want to be on my deathbed when I'm 140 years old and see my children fighting in front of me and my great-great-great-great-grandchildren fight. I mean, you know, I doubt I'll live that long. Who knows? I'm going to see them love. And the best way they can love me is to love each other. That's sort of what Jesus is saying. When you do this, you're actually physically loving me. You're loving me. The Holy Spirit will help you do that. The Holy Spirit will bring everything I've ever taught you to mind. Understand this. There is no claim on me. Though I'm going to die, it is for the sake of your joy. And I'm going to tell you right now that you will not be separated from me because you are the branches and I'm the vine. But there's a lot of people who thought they were in the vine. And this is the imagery we talked about. If you abide in me and you abide, and my words abide in you, verse 7, ask anything you want and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What greater fruit is there than faith? And how does faith play out? Is it a one-time thing? Is it all of a sudden, you know, when we hear the gospel the first time, we go, oh my goodness, I believe, hallelujah, never think about it again. No, faith then is the is the operative reality of our lives from now on. And one of the elemental realities of faith is what? That we depend upon the Lord. And we're constantly dependent upon the Lord's work. We must depend upon the gospel. And then if there's anything else going on in our lives, we must depend upon the Lord's sovereignty and His will for those same things. How are we expressing that dependency? By asking the Lord to intervene and that His will be done. So the Father is glorified when we submit ourselves in prayer to the Father. The Father is glorified. The fruitfulness of abiding in Christ is that we hold fast to Christ. And in doing so, we have a natural, a supernatural tendency to trust in the Lord in all things. Not just salvation. All things. So the context here is successful prayer. And what that points to is the necessity of the divine work in our lives for the sake of faith and for the sake of ministry. That's what's happening here. For the sake of faith that we hold fast, we don't give up, we don't just quit believing, it's not going to happen. And for the sake of continuing to live out our lives in Christ, for the sake of the ministry that God's called us to. We all have a role to do in ministry. It's not about positions or titles in the institution, it's about persons and relationships amongst the body. Always, always is. There's no such thing as a ministry position. It's a ministry responsibility to someone. So you and I are the branches. Christ is the vine, but He's the whole vine. So then on that side, then we could say, well, we're actually the fruit of Jesus, aren't we? We're the grapes. Christ is just, we're the fruit. And the prayers are fruit. And faith is fruit. And all sorts of things are fruit. And even when it wanes, even when we have a few, have this little twig over here and the fruit starts to die or it never grows, the Father doesn't cut us away from Christ. He just prunes it. He just prunes it. And then we become healthier, become stronger. And what is pruning? Do you think pruning's easy? Pruning's suffering. We grow in our suffering. We grow when we have to believe and trust in the Lord. If God just sort of went, poof, life is easy now, there would be no proclamation of the gospel. There would be no prayer. There would be no true worship. There would be no real intimacy. We just pat each other on the back and give high fives and walk out, and we just sing kumbaya to the river flooded. I mean, it would just be, which might not be too far. We're the fruit of Jesus. We have the power of Christ. And we are remaining in Christ. See, last week we talked about abiding in His person. Abiding in Christ, which means we abide in His person, we abide in His work, we abide in His truth, we abide in His word, and that is to hold fast by faith. The same thing in that is to obey. Obey the commandment. This commandment. Because in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. So now Jesus has given us a couple of things. And I'll talk about them again in the middle, at the end. But He says, abide in me. Abide in my love. Abide in my joy, He'll say in a minute. Abide in my peace. My peace I give you, my love I give you, my joy I give you. So even when we see these things in our lives, it is the work of Christ. But never are these things the measurable hope. Christ is our hope. We are in Him. And so to remain in Christ is to hold fast by faith. It is to know and understand this truth. It is to conform to the will of God. Get this. Thy will be done in prayer. It's our desire above and beyond our flesh. This is a vital or a spiritual life of great vitality. That's a better way of putting it. A living and active faith. A living faith. A loving faith. A learning faith. Other L's we could get through. I mean, this is it. This is the work of the church. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And it's all by faith. We're not supposed to try to infuse our own cultural expectations of what fruit is and what abiding is and all of these things. And listen, I have friends who I respect greatly who cannot get past what I'm saying right now. Yet the context here, they will say, oh, now Jesus is changing the subject. Really? Hand this to a fourth grader and ask him to read the whole narrative, the whole chapter, and tell him, ask him if there's two themes there. If there's more than one subject. If Jesus is changing gears. He's not changing gears. He's staying there. Why? Because He picks it back up. He's repeating Himself over and over and over again. So by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. See, we are redeemed in faith. And this is the fruit of the work of Jesus. We're redeemed. We remain in the faith. This is the fruit of the Father's will. He will not allow us to be cast away. We request in faith. We pray in faith. The fruit of the Spirit. We rest in faith. We hope in faith. We long in faith. This is what prayer does. It subjects everything that we are and all that we desire to the will of the Father. But the church, beloved, we never rot in failure. There's a lot of ways of explaining this, but we never rot in failure. We are alive. We are not dead. We are not going to be cut off. And because we are alive and we will not rot and we will not fail, we need to live accordingly. Though it seems like that, though it smells like that, though it feels like that sometimes, we need to live accordingly by faith. And the motivator of that is found in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. Like Paul would say to the Thessalonians, keep yourself in the love of God. Now how in the world are we supposed to do that? By utter dependence on the Lord. The love of God is what? Now, see, you think I'm being smart and I've figured something out. John, or Jesus says it the next phrase, like verse 12. I'm not smart. I can just remember what I read a minute ago. We abide when we maintain, when we hold fast to believing in the love of God for us in Christ. We hold fast. We believe the love of God. Why did God kill the Son for His people? Because of His love for us. Why did Christ obey the Father? Because of His love for Him. Because of His love for us. So our love for Christ is first and foremost that we hold fast to Him. Christ says in verse 9, has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is a finished and complete love. I have loved you. It is done. It will never stop. It is effectual. It has brought them to the vine. It has given them life. It has attached them to the source of hope and life, provided in them fruit, exposed them to the glory of God the Father, and it keeps us there. It keeps us there. The love of God keeps us there. Ephesians chapter 2. It talks about the love of God and His kindness for us. While we were still dead in our sins and trespasses, God loved us. Loved us. Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Now we're starting to see the answer of this dependence, of this fruitfulness, of this faith that we have in the Lord and His love. And that is a compelling power in our lives to really care enough about loving one another, right? But it's never motivated by the fear of being cut off and burned. It's always motivated by the fact that we've been attached. We have life. We've been loved. How can we not love someone else? It's ridiculous in a logical sense. But in a supernatural way, we understand it. We've been bought and secured in Christ. Then he goes on. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you do what I'm asking you to do, you will feel my love. You will be in the presence of my love. You will understand my love. Your faith will be strengthened to understand this, to see it, to live it out. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. It doesn't say I'll love you if you obey me. The Bible teaches that God loved the Son, the Father loved the Son without measure. In other words, it gives the Spirit without measure. He loves the Son. It can't be measured. It's so much. It's all of the love that God is. He puts in the Son. All the Son, all that the Son is, and all the love that the Son has, He glorifies the Father in that love through dying for His enemies to make them His friends because He loves them. So I've kept my Father's commands, and in that you see me walking in the love of my Father. And when I die for you, you see me walking in my love for you. And when you love each other, I see you walking in your love for me. But what about that burning? Well, look at verse 12 there. Well, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things, verse 11, I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What's the benefit of all this? Joy. And not just temporal joy, not the joy, not like the peace of the world, but the peace that Christ gives you. My peace, you'll abide in my peace. You'll abide in my love. Now you'll abide in my joy. Is it about us finding joy? Is it about us having love? Is it about us exercising peace? No, it's about resting in Christ. So abiding in these things is a promise that Christ gives. These things I have spoken to you. I have cleansed you by the word I have spoken to you. Now these things are yours by the word I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John says the same thing in his first epistle. We have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and He has fellowship with the Father, and indeed we have fellowship with you. I know that the words are different. You have fellowship with us, and we have fellowship with the Son, and He has fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship. We are in one another because the love of God abounds effectually for us. We are together as one, redeemed and purchased and sealed forever by the Holy Spirit. We are in the love of God, and we love you, and you love us, and God loves us, and we love Him. And it's all seen in this way, verse 12, that you love one another as I've loved you. But what about those that don't? What is the burning away that we looked at last week? I've been called on the carpet on this week. Oh, that's about church discipline. Is it? I don't see that in that text. But for the sake of playing that game, let's see for a second. So those who do not produce fruit are cut off and burned. Those who produce fruit or don't produce fruit the way they should, the Father prunes that they may produce fruit. What is the fruit? We've just learned it. Redundantly and overly expressively and verbosely, believing in Christ and His love for us. That's the fruit. So, if someone does not believe in Christ and His love for them, how are they disciplined as children? They're not. They're cut off and burned. I believe it is the image of Israel as a shadow. Though they were connected in that way as the vine because of their kinship to Abraham, because of their mountainous obedience to Moses. But they were not in Christ. They were condemned. Just like the Jews in the Exodus were condemned because of their unbelief. Paul says in Hebrews 4 that their unbelief, that their disobedience was their unbelief. Not their doubt. Not their griping and complaining. Not their making a calf out of gold and worshiping it. Not all of the sinful things they did, but not believing that God's provision and love for them was enough. Not having faith that God could save them through His means. Yes, judgment of discipline. I mean, I guess we are cut off when we're excommunicated. But I don't think that metaphor works here. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. That is why I believe these verses 10 through 12, powerfully forced, deals with the love of God that keeps us. The love of God that keeps us is the love of God for the Son, manifesting the redemptive work toward the elect and Christ's obedience toward the Father unto death on a cross. This love is the power of life toward us. Thus, we remain in the faith, or in the vine, by faith, who is our only hope, our only life. Because we need to remember the disciples are clean. So, if you abide in my love, my commandments, my love, my promises to you, you believe in what these are, you believe in them. But what is your walking in love? It's loving one another. He repeats it right there. This is my commandment, verse 12. So if we want to know, at the minimum, what the commandment that Jesus continually deals with, as does the apostles, it is about loving one another. As I have loved you. And then the explanation of that, verse 13, look at it. Greater love has no one than this. Because they're saying, okay, how do we love each other, Jesus? How are we supposed to love you? We hear you. Could you imagine? Could you see this redundancy, what it does to us? We're sort of like, okay, we get it, but okay, you know? Isn't that the way you feel? I got it. Why does he keep saying it? He illustrates it. Greater love has no one than this. That means there's no greater way to love someone. There's no greater way to love someone than what I'm about to say. Someone lay down their life for his friends. And Jesus was going to show, and not just show, produce an effectual love through his death. You're my friends. He calls them that in the next three verses. You're my friends. You're not my enemies. You're my friends. And I'm going to lay down my life for you, not for Judas. He's not my friend. Now see what happens? This is sort of next week. See what happens? You'll say, wow, we're friends of Jesus, but I wonder how we got to be friends with Jesus. How do we keep that? Verse 16, you did not choose me. I chose you. That's further expression, lay down my life, greatest love, greatest commandment, greatest abiding. We love in Christ, see, not our flesh. Beloved, yes, we could die for one another, but laying down our lives for one another in other ways is just as loving. Especially when people don't deserve it. The fruit and the faith that we have are all of Christ. That we trust in Him to secure our calling, to secure our efforts, and to maintain our hope and our place in Him by faith. We don't do it, He does it. I will love you. And your love for me is your love for each other. That's what Jesus says. Loving Jesus is not faith. But loving Jesus surely does show us what walking in faith can do. And loving Jesus is not a constant, just like loving one another is not a constant. But Jesus never didn't love us, and He never didn't love the Father. So it all goes back to what? Trusting in Jesus. Trusting in His work through which He died to save us from our sins. Let's pray. We love You, Father, and we're thankful for being able to have this opportunity to worship, to hear, to know the truth, that we are free from the work of our flesh, that we are free from everything that would hinder us from believing, that would hinder us from standing before You perfect and holy. We are free from it all because You, through Jesus Christ, has satisfied all the requirements of righteousness for us. And His righteousness has been credited to us. And we live this day by faith in Him. Father, would You please help us to love one another? Would You help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that You've given us? Would You put the word that is so powerful in our hearts and minds that when we think of what we should say, we think of how we should counsel, it would be loving counsel. We would lay aside our own wisdom and our own feelings and speak the truth that You've given us in Christ. And it's in His name we pray these things. Amen.